Now, this day, Easter, celebrates an event recorded in the Bible that simply will not go away. No matter how hard the Darwinist and the scientists and the erudite philosophers keep trying, today about 3 billion people are celebrating with us the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I want to tell you something that is even more interesting is that billions of people meet every week on the first day of the week in the name of the resurrected Son of God. This is a weekly thing. There are a few sporting events out there that, you know, draw enormous crowds once a year or maybe twice a year. The Super Bowl, the finals of the World Cup, maybe the NBA finals. Maybe you could name some other events that get millions of viewers. But I want to tell you something. There is nothing on the planet that gains a weekly audience like Jesus does. I mean, how is that that somebody over 2,000 years ago could come to earth, live only 33 years, and make such an impact that we just can't get enough, that we just keep coming back to learn more, to celebrate and to worship and to talk about it? How could this be? It's because Jesus made a difference. We can never run out of things to say about Jesus. This week is Easter and the churches are fuller than normal, but next week there'll be over 2 billion people joined together talking about Jesus once again because he makes all the difference. And so why is this? Well, it's because of a little word. That little word is hope. Hope. We're going to read about it in just a moment, but this word hope. In a sense, Jesus offers hope in a seemingly hopeless world. He offers hope at the bedside of dying people and dying loved ones. And he offers hope beyond the grave. Jesus, by rising from the dead, in a sense, dealt a death blow to death. And Pastor Marty and his choir, and by the way, I just want to say it has been highly over-exaggerated and highly falsely advertised that church choirs are completely dead because this one isn't. Weren't you blessed this morning? Wasn't it wonderful to be in the church? Amen. And to hear their ministry. But they were singing about it and talking about it, and Brother Gary helped point it out, but I just want you to know that in a sense, Jesus put death to death because death for the believer is no longer this ending point, but rather it is the end of the beginning for a believer. We're stepping through a doorway. We're not just stepping into a tomb. Thank God for the resurrection of Jesus because it changes everything. So let me just say this. This resurrection story is not a fanciful tale. It's based on the evidences of witnesses. There are at least 15 historical references to Jesus meeting people and touching people and talking to people. One time, he cooked breakfast for some people. On another occasion, this is during the 40 days after his resurrection, before he went back to be with his Father. At one time, he talked to more than 500 people at one sitting. And they saw that Jesus had risen from the dead. So a lot of people saw him. He is alive. He is risen. And we can say it again. He is risen indeed. Jesus is alive. So the question I want to look at with you today is, why is this resurrection so important? Why is it such an earth-shaking thing? Why is it that we can't get over it? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Let's stand together and read a portion of the scriptures together. It's up on the screen. If you're our guest today, this is a regular habit at church. We honor the scriptures, we stand to read, and we read together. And so in a good strong voice, according to what you see written up there, let's read the Word of God together. Ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's bow for prayer. Father, once again, we come into your presence this morning, and we certainly need you. We need you every hour. We need you all the time, but I certainly this morning, Lord, as I stand and represent you and your word, stand in the pulpit and open it up and preach, I need your anointing, and these people need your anointing as well. I pray that this wouldn't be information gathering time, but I pray that we would be heeding the word of God, and I pray that you'd grant life to those who yet have it, eternal life, abundant life, spiritual life. I pray, Father, that you would save people today. Thank you for this Easter. Thank you that in spite of the attacks, in spite of the continual bombardment by Satan, thank you that the world still stands at the cross and we still know that there was one named Jesus who died for our sins. Thank you that it didn't end at the cross, and thank you that it never ended. Thank you that Jesus is coming again. Bless our time together and give me your wisdom and your words. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You can be seated. So why is this resurrection so important? I mean, Pastor Phil, can't we have Christianity without the resurrection? Look, do we have to argue about this? Was it just a spiritual resurrection, or did he have to physically die again in a body and go back to heaven? Did it have to happen that way? Can't we have it without the resurrection? No, we can't. If Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere in Palestine, then he was nothing more than a kind, generous, seemingly miraculous philosophical teacher that got crossways with the Jews and the Romans and got himself killed, crucified even. But that is the point. He rose from the dead. All of the people that schemed to kill him even admitted this. They admitted that his body was missing from the tomb. You know, that could have settled the whole thing if the Pharisees and the scribes, if the Sadducees and the Romans, if the Herodians and all of those Essenes that hated him so much, if they could have produced a body, then we wouldn't even be meeting here today. But they couldn't produce the body. That was the whole point. They paid people to tell stories that somebody stole the body. But the fact remains that Jesus died. He was sealed with a Roman seal and had 16 soldiers put outside that stone to be there and to keep anybody from stealing his body away. So the fact remains that Jesus' body is missing. It's the irrefutable truth, because nobody could ever produce the body of Jesus to dispel the reports of hundreds upon hundreds of witnesses. So, Pastor, as we get into this, why is this? Why is the resurrection of Jesus? Why is this Easter so ingrained into the psyche of the world? Why won't it go away? Well, first of all, write it on your sheet. It'll be up on the screen. Well, first of all, the resurrection settles the identity question. It settles the identity question. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, it's so important. He's the God and Father. You know, it never fails this time of year that CNN or MSNBC, Fox, CBS, ABC, or somebody else, they decide that they want to run some specials, and they'll have a documentary, and they will be seeking the real Jesus. What is fact and what is myth? What is fact and what is fable? And they'll go get all kinds of people that say that they know, none of whom are there, none of whom will actually look at the only documents that truly represent the period. And so they don't want to do that. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is when God himself gives the evidence and says that this is my proof that my son is who he says he was. He is my son. It settles the identity question. And the part that I want you to write first is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and following. God is speaking, and he speaks concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And listen to these words. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so this event, this resurrection, this mysterious absence of the body, the earthquake, the rolling of the stone back. You know, on the screen a few moments ago, it showed the light shining from the outside into the tomb. I beg to pardon. The light was on the inside of the tomb and it shined toward the outside because the light of life came back to life and he rose from the dead. And so by the resurrection of the dead, God powerfully said, this man is the Son of God. Matthew 28:18, after he had risen from the dead, God made this statement and he told everybody, Jesus came and spoke to them and he said, now, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Oh, there's many other things the scriptures say, but now that he's risen from the dead, he has paid for our sins, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Now then, all authority. Listen, folks, we got to be careful because the one to whom we must give an account is the Son of God, because God has granted all authority and judgment to Jesus, his Son. He has authority. And then there's something else in John 10:18. This is interesting. Jesus is talking about himself and he said, look, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Listen to these words. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. I can lay my life down. That is, I can die. And then I have the power to take it up again. Now, Pilate, that sniveling Edomite, Pilate thought he had the power. The Jewish religious leaders thought they held the power. The Roman soldiers thought the power was in their hands. Today, people think they have the power. But I'm going to tell you who has the power and authority. God has the power. He's given all power and authority to Jesus. The power lies with him. Think about this for a moment. What would it have been like for one of the soldiers who was on detail that day? It was their turn and they went and they marched out to Golgotha and they were there and they saw Jesus nailed after he'd been beaten, after the crown of thorns, after the scourging, after the mocking, after they buffeted his face and they pulled out his beard. After all of those things, they nailed him to the cross beam. Then they took the then they nailed his feet to the perpendicular beam, and then they stood that thing up and stood him there. They watched him, they heard him, they saw him die. They took a spear, they put it in his side. Out came blood and water, indicating that the pericardium sac had been broken, his heart and his blood and water mixed, and he was dead. And they took him down from the cross. The Roman soldiers, who had done it so many times, declared him to be dead, not swooning, not just in a dream, not just phased out physically, but still alive. No, no, no. He was dead. He was taken and had all the spices and everything put on him. He was wrapped in linen. He was put in a tomb. He was buried. He lay there for 3 days. He rose again. Imagine if you had been the Roman soldier that was on detail that day to be involved in all these things, and you're walking through Jerusalem on your day off, and here comes that man, nail scars in his hands, walking, headed to the upper room. What would you think? You know what I'd think? I would think that man is not any normal man, because that man is the Son of God. Here's something else. I told you that this power, this declaration is that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, here's the second thing. Jesus is God the Son. This is what the Father was declaring. Jesus is God the Son. That was a switch. You say, well, aren't you saying the same thing? Nope. One has to do with which family he belongs to. The other has to do with the nature of his person. The second one has to do with just exactly who is this man. Well, the Bible says that from the foundation of the world that there has been a divine community. The divine community we call a Trinity. And that community had a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. And that this Father and Son and Holy Spirit were present in salvation. Because God created and because Jesus spoke, Hebrews chapter 1, and because the Holy Spirit was involved hovering over the waters, God was involved in his triune ability. in his triune person from the very first moment. He was involved in keeping the earth going ever since that first moment. It has been continual since the very first. And I want you to know that in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, the Trinity was involved, because he gave up the Spirit and the Spirit departed from him. And because the Father was there, he turned his back on the Son when the Son was dying on the cross. And there's this beautiful picture that is always there. Listen to what the Father, what Peter, this is interesting to me. Peter is the author, he's the human author of the little book that we're reading right now, 1 Peter. Peter is the one also that's going to be preaching from the little piece of passage that I'm going to read to you is from the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And so this is the same Peter who entered every room he ever entered mouth first. This is the same Peter that every time he did anything, when he said anything, he suffered with hoof and mouth disease because he got his foot in his mouth. This is the same Peter. Now listen to me. This is the same Peter that whenever Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, this is Peter who had just said at the Lord's Supper a few hours earlier at the Passover, he had said, "I will never let you die and I will never betray you." And then he turned around and betrayed him three times. There were three roosters that crowed that reminded him of the prophecy that Jesus had given him: before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. This is the same Peter that even after the resurrection, Jesus delayed a little bit, and Peter was supposed to wait on him at Galilee, but he went to Galilee, stood around for a few minutes, and said, "Well, he's not here, I'm going fishing." Oh, but God remade this man, Peter. Aren't you glad God can forgive us? That's wonderful, isn't it? He forgives us. Oh, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That he takes us as we are and makes us into who we ought to be. And boy, he made Peter. And Peter, he says some amazing... Well, on the day of Pentecost, he said this: This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Kurios Christos, he is Lord. What does that mean? That means that he is the owner, he is the administrator, he is God. You know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10? It says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are we saying? We're saying that he is Lord, owner, he's magnate, he is in charge, he has made everything and he owns everything, and he is God. So Jesus is God the Son. In both cases, his sonship and his lordship are confirmed by the resurrection. You know, today in almost every hamlet, village, town, city, and even the mega cities around the world, you can find cemeteries. They are silent places for the most part. Headstones, plaques, and monuments mark the spot where the dead are laid. Those graves are seldom open. You know, Bonnie and I, we decided a few years ago we better make a few preparations, so we went out here to Altoona. There's a little cemetery just north of the main drag out in Altoona, and we bought ourselves a couple of burial plots. And somebody said, "Well, isn't that a morbid thing?" Folks, I'm not looking at my burial plot out there as some kind of destination. It's just a launching pad for me. Because one day the trumpet's going to blow, and because of the resurrection, I'm coming up out of that grave. Now, you listen to me. Something radical happened in Palestine over 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the Son of God, borrowed a tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. Think of the concept. A borrowed tomb. Now, what if you came to a funeral here that I was preaching at the church for someone or somebody else, or maybe in another place, and you were noticing on the memorial pamphlet that they gave you, it's got a nice picture of the person in life, and it tells some of the story about their life. And then at the bottom it said, right at the bottom it says, "Now, after the proceedings today, if you would like to follow us to such and such a cemetery for the interment, and we are going to place so-and-so in a borrowed tomb, a borrowed grave. We're just going to need it for a little while." Wouldn't that be strange? But you know, that's exactly the arrangement that Jesus had with Joseph of Arimathea. "Joseph, I'm just going to need this a little while, and I promise I'll tidy up before I leave." And he did. A borrowed tomb. Everything in the story points to the certainty of who Jesus is. He's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to mercilessly suffer, and then he's going to be buried, but he's going to rise again. And he did. The resurrection settles the identity question. It does something else. It solves the sin problem. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's that word hope, a living hope. Not just hope while we're dying, but hope that we're going to keep on living. It solves the sin problem. It is indisputable that there's something wrong in the world today. Things are bad. They're getting worse. Evil is on the rise. Greed is expanding exponentially. Why, there's homicides and there are suicides and there are genocides and there are patricides. Okay, you got me there. That means to kill your father. There are matricides. What does that mean? Well, it means to kill your mother. Fratricide. What is that? Kill your brother and sister. Infanticide. That's where we kill the babies. It's growing in the world, isn't it? They're all increasing. That's just the murders. Then there's terrorism. It's a daily concern. All kind of homegrown foreign terrorism. I was talking about our brothers and sisters around the world meeting today on this day, but in Sri Lanka today, there were some people who came together to have church, and 190 of them are dead because of terrorism. You know, of all these things that are going on, the truth is that pride, envy, jealousy, and hate are the root of them all. The root of all sides, all homicide, suicide, infanticide, you know, the root of all of it is pride and envy and jealousy and hate and me first and self-centeredness. Sin is the root that bears an ever-increasing horrible fruit. You know, passing laws and increasing law enforcement and military budgets can never address the sin problem. The Bible says that the sin problem is epidemic, it is endemic, it is pandemic. Epidemic, it's growing. Endemic, it's in our nature. Pandemic, it's everywhere. And it's growing. It's always rewarded with a penalty. Sin has a penalty. The death penalty. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's not pleased with the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. But death is the penalty. So sin is where death came from, but God can do something about it. He has done something about it. He can forgive it, and he can cleanse us from sin. Why is that? Because, write it down, because we receive mercy instead of judgment. We receive mercy instead of judgment. Titus 3:5 says it this way, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Then later says that we have been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians talks about it. It says God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Isn't that amazing? People say, well, how bad do you got to be a sinner? How bad do you got to be to miss heaven? It's not the quantity or the quality of your sins that are your problem today. It's not that you've done this or haven't done that. We are sinners. It's a fact. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. It's irrefutable. We are sinners. We do not do the will of God. We don't live that way. We don't act that way. We don't think that way. We serve the God we love the most, which is self. But I'm here to tell you today that it's not some particular sin, the amount of them or the quality or the badness of them. It's not that that keeps us from being able to be in God's presence. The problem is we are dead in our sins. Dead people can't go to heaven. You say, what in the world are you talking about? The Bible says that when we step across the line, when we commit sin, then we are dead in our sins. We are not alive to God. There's no communication. There's no contact, no phone call to God. If we're dead in our sins, the only thing that God can do to make any difference in us is to grant us life, make us alive. The Bible calls it quickening us. He sends that awareness to us that we even want to hear the message of salvation. Do you know why people are not on their road to heaven? Because they're dead. spiritually dead, no contact with God. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses, our infractions, our sins. We receive mercy, though, instead of judgment. Well, how is that? Because God's full of mercy. We receive hope for life instead of the curse of death. Indeed, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Indeed, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:12 says we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Listen to these words. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. The resurrection solves the sin problem. There's something else. Write it down. It secures an inheritance for our future. It secures an inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Oh, there's so much in those verses, I could preach it a month of Sundays. But listen, it secures an inheritance for our future. At the point of salvation, God made me a reservation at the heavenly hotel called His house, and once I check in, I will never check out. Have you ever been to a really nice hotel at some point in your life? I am one of these Priceline.com sort of guys. Every once in a while, when Bonnie and I have to go somewhere and we have to be in a certain city, I'll get on there and, you know, you can bid, you can make a bid. Well, I'll ask for a 4-star hotel and I will make a ridiculously low bid and I hardly ever get it. Well, a few years ago when Amber graduated from college, we went to Chicago and I can't remember the name of the big old fancy hotel that's right in front of the Buckingham Fountain looking out over Lake Michigan. I can't remember the name of it right now, but somehow they accepted our bids. Aaron and Sherry went with us and some other people. We went to that. Man, that place was incredible. We went inside. I thought about having breakfast there, but ham and eggs was $19.95. I mean, it was incredible. I walked through that place and this chandelier, I was bumping into people. I had, you know, you had those little, I mean, I felt like the Beverly Hillbillies going in there. I had this old suitcase that I'd been around the world with a couple times, beat up, and I was walking through. And there was this chandelier right in the middle of everything, Conrad Hilton. That was it. And I'm walking along, you know, and I'm looking at it, and I kept bumping. I mean, that chandelier cost more than our whole church plant. It's incredible. And I was looking at that. And I got to thinking about that. I was preparing this sermon. You know, that thing wouldn't even make a good outhouse in heaven. I want you to see this verse. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. You know, there's no chance of depreciation of our heavenly inheritance. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put on deposit with Him, your soul, your life, your hopes, your future? Have you said, save me from my sin? All right, the Bible teaches that if you've done that, then God's got a reservation for you in His heavenly home. Now listen to this, and there's no chance of depreciation. It says it's incorruptible, undefiled, not fading. You know, a new car is a really cool thing. How many of you, sometime in your life, you bit the bullet, you did what the guy, I mean, you went in, you just couldn't get out of that showroom and you bought a new car. Come on, put your hand up. How long did that new car keep the smell? It doesn't do it, it was wonderful. I mean, they're beautiful. You look at those things, you just see yourself. And you're in the showroom and you see yourself in this car. Man, I mean, that'll change everything. That will make life happy. People will just look at me and say, that guy has got it all together. He's driving. Well, I was like that when I was a kid. When I was 16 years old, I bought a, you wouldn't have done this, this is what I did. I was 16, and I bought a 1974 Ford F-100 pickup. I had saved all of my money growing up. I mowed lawns, I did odd jobs, and I had been working since my dad was the kind of guy that says, I'm not going to be laying around here lazy in the summertime, get up and go to work. So I've been working since I was 14. My W-2 started when I was 14 years old. I worked at Sutherland Lumber Company for 2 years, and I had enough money to be able to go in to that Ford dealer, and I plopped down $2,350 for my truck. It was mint green, ugly. It was a straight cylinder. It was a straight six-cylinder, three-speed on the column, no air condition, no radio, no nothing, just a truck. How many of you know what a straight six is and a three-speed on the column, you know? Those were the days, man. And that was it. And, you know, I mean, it was a sick truck. It didn't even have a back bumper. You had to pay another $150 to get the back bumper. I mean, it was terrible. So, man, I bought that truck, and I thought, if this was in the days that I thought I was a cowboy, I had a gun rack and guns. I had Tony Lama boots and a great big belt buckle and this great big hat. I was riding around in that truck. God has delivered me. I just want you to know. Do you know how God delivered me? Bonnie. That was the deliverance right there. So she said, okay, you're okay, but get rid of it. Anyway, so, you know, I had that truck just a little while, and I decided that girls are not going to date me in that simple truck. So in the same year, I decided I would trade that thing in, and I bought a new 1974 Mercury Capri. It was nice. It cost a fortune. I lost a ton on the trade-in. Now then, I had a payment. I didn't have a payment before. Dad said, and this is his famous statement, he would always say, okay, that's what you want to do. And I said, yes. He said, go ahead, hard head. He'd say that. Whenever he was really giving me a warning, that's what he'd say. And I did it, and then I had a nice little payment to make, and it was just great. It was nice. First couple of years I had that thing, it got more baths than I did. But you know what? The new car smell went away really quickly. It might have been because I kept dropping French fries under the front seat. The carpets got grimy. The false leather seats split up and never did run right after about 40,000 miles. That thing was a jalopy. I hated it, and I had to get rid of it by the time it was 80,000 miles, and I heard about 6 months after I got rid of it, the engine blew. You know, in heaven, nothing's going to wear out. How many of you feel like there's a little depreciation going on in your physical body? Would you raise your hand? I got all kind of artificial stuff now. I got this knee, and I got stuff in my side. Can I tell you something? Our inheritance in heaven is going to include a new body. It's going to be like Jesus' glorious body, and it's going to be all different then. We have a heavenly inheritance. You know, there's no possibility of earthly contamination. It's reserved. Our inheritance is in heaven. It's reserved, and it is heaven. It's in His presence. It's out of earthly reach. You know, that's one of the problems of laying up treasures on earth. They depreciate. They get contaminated. But our inheritance is not on earth. It's reserved in heaven. I live in North Ankeny, and I'm going to tell a story, but I do not live on one of the golf courses. I'm going to tell a story about the golf course, but don't go out here and say, Pastor Phil, living the high life, living on it. No. I do not live on it. I have a nice house, but I am not on a golf course. Everybody got that? But I drive through there all the time because I like to see how the other half lives. You know what I'm saying? So I'm driving through up there, and there's a couple of those golf courses. You know, what's his name? Denny Allball's got that mansion over there, and it wasn't big enough, by the way. He's adding on to it. You saw that, right? Anyway, so I'm riding out there. But you know what? A couple of weeks ago or last week, we had 3 days of the most horrendous wind you have ever seen. You remember that? I mean, I thought I was going to come out, and it wasn't going to be a shingle on my house. And so I drove through there, and those golf courses... They just do not look so good with Cheerios boxes, pizza boxes, and general trash littered all over the fairways and the greens. They just don't look so good. I mean, they work for 2 or 3 days after that, just running around picking up trash. Do you know something, that there's never a foul wind blows in heaven? Ah, heaven's a different place. Our inheritance is in heaven. Ah, it's so wonderful. God's got something in store for believers that's out of the reach of earthly contamination. No rust. Something else that's not dependent upon our determination. Look at verse number 5. Speaking of this inheritance and speaking of us as individuals who have believed by faith, we are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith. I love this part. Our inheritance in heaven is not a performance-based system. It's not based on living a perfect life. I want to share with you that we cannot live a perfect life on earth. We want to do the right thing. We try to do the right thing. But even with our best efforts, we fall short. Christians are not sinless. Now, we ought to be sinning less because we're trying to follow Him and become more like Him. But we're not sinless. We're never going to arrive to that point until we're in His presence. Nevertheless, we have a reservation made in heaven because we're kept by His power, not by our performance. We're kept by the power of God. You say, what kind of power is that? Well, let's go back to point one. The power of the resurrection is the power that's keeping you and keeping me. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I don't know what kind of power you like, but boy, that's about the greatest power I can ever think of, is to just cancel the death thing. He put death to death. The resurrection secures your inheritance in heaven. Folks, you may have had little on earth, and you may not get much of an inheritance when your parents pass away, but I want to say to you, don't worry about what you might not have here on planet earth, and whatever you do have, employ it for God's glory. But don't worry if you don't get much on planet earth, because your heavenly Father in heaven owns everything, and He's deeded it to you. There's something else about the resurrection. It supplies encouragement for our present trials. Look at the verse. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In our salvation. It's going to be revealed. And the fact that we have a heavenly inheritance, and now we have hope and all those things. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Will you underline that in your Bible? For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the resurrection of Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It supplies encouragement. You know, I want you to write it down. We can rejoice because all troubles are temporary and they only last a little while. I see you, Tony. I know you're tired of these treatments and you're tired of this cancer. I remember Tony came into the church. I'll never forget you coming in with that white t-shirt, had your sleeves rolled up. Mr. Tough Guy, you and Melissa came in, your whole family, some of your workers too, I think, came in. He marched in here. He wasn't sick then. But he heard the gospel and he got saved. And then a few years later, he started having some stuff. I remember going over to Broadlawns one day and something was going on. You thought it was all over and you said, it's okay. It's okay, Pastor Phil. That's Tony, if you talk to him. It's all right. I said, why is it all right? He said, because I know where I'm going now. I'm not the guy that used to be in all that trouble. I'm new in Jesus Christ. Got baptized up there. Man, he lined them all up. I think everybody got baptized in about 2 or 3 days. You didn't mess with Tony in those days. Tony, I'm sorry you're going through what you're going through, but it's just a little while. Just a little while. All suffering is temporary. Today, there's a little lady up in the hospital. Her name's Annette Groh. We've been praying for precious Annette for years, and Annette, she's about that tall. Had over 57 operations on her body. Everything under the sun's wrong with her. For years, I'd go up to see her, and she'd come home. She'd come to church for a few weeks, get sick, go back, and she just, you go see her, and you were the one that left encouraged. Well, they finally told her, Annette, it's everything we can do for you. We just can't do anymore. And so the school was so good to bring a graduation ceremony for her only daughter who was graduating from high school this year that she was trying to live long enough to see. They brought the graduation, the cap, the gown, the diploma, the whole shooting match. They did it right in her room. And now then Annette knows that it's just a matter of a few days and she's going to be with her Jesus. And I want to tell you, she suffered for years. It's been terrible. It's been horrible. My heart has gone out to her. I've been to see her as much as any person that's ever been sick in this church. I've been to see that little lady. But I want to tell you something, that when she gets into heaven and starts off in eternity, it'll just seem like a little while. It's a little while. I want you to understand something. This is big stuff we're talking about today. When we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to us, it means that sickness doesn't have the last word. It means that cancer doesn't have the last word. It means that divorce and trouble doesn't have the last word. It means that poverty doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word. And you know what He says? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of the Lord. And we're going to live in His big house forever. Oh, it's so important. We can thrive. Testing reveals that our faith is validated and enduring. You know why? Because gold perishes. We just can't get that in our mind. We think gold is God. We think gold is there. Give me some more money. Give me some more gold. I'm gonna get myself insured against the tough times in the field because of gold. No. The Bible says gold perishes and faith endures. The Bible says in this passage that your faith will be tried, but it's going to come out genuine, and it's going to be more precious than gold that perishes. In fact, the only thing to do with gold in heaven is to walk on it. We can thrive in this world. You know, I had a gold ring on this. I got one on this finger right now. There it is. That little gold ring, pretty scarred up. Sometimes I have to take them, get them to straighten it out because I always forget to take it off if I'm doing anything vigorous. A few years back, I was still living in Peru, and a guy put a gun to my head and David Lyle's head, a policeman. He said he was a policeman. He put a gun to our heads and said, "Want everything you got." And so he took my 1998 University of Tennessee National Championship football hat off my head, and that was terrible. And he took $210 out of my pocket, and he took that ring off my finger. You see, gold can be taken. But ain't nobody can take my faith. Nobody can take my Jesus from me. Nobody. There's not anything anybody can do to take away my eternal inheritance because it's out of reach. Man, devil, demon, or no one else can mess with those things. Down here, gold can get taken from us, but in heaven we walk on it. Faith endures when gold fades. Faith is more precious than gold, and faith is going to be rewarded in heaven. And how much gold and other material things you can collect on planet Earth is not what impresses God. Faith is the currency of heaven, and God is impressed with your faith. Finally, number five, and quickly, it's saved, the resurrection. What difference does it make? Well, it saves your souls. Look at verse number 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We can enjoy a true love life because somebody loves us whose love is proven and unending. It gives us joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's because God proved his love to me in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Do you get that? Do you understand that there's never been a love like that? A love that looks at you and knows everything about you, past, present, and future. He knows your sins of all of your life, and he looks at them and said, "For those sins I died, that I will take all of them upon myself." And he did, Isaiah 53, all of our sins and iniquities, Old Testament word. He took them upon himself, and then he died for our sins. God proved his love to you in that knowing everything you did and will do, he took it and said, "I'll die for those things." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It talks about whom we have not seen, but we love. Now, folks, I've never had a dream, a vision. I've never had a white Jesus in a white robe at the end of my bed. I've never had any kind of a vision and seen anything like that. I don't know whether Jesus is tall or short, has a beard or not anymore. I don't know anything about that. I don't know what Jesus looks like. I just know that I will recognize him because of the nail scars in his hands and because he is going to welcome me into heaven. I know who he is. Listen to me. I have never seen him. I don't know anything about him other than what's written in the Word of God. But because this Word of God is more sure, 1 Peter, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, more sure than the audible voice of God, than all of my faith and all of my hopes are pinned to what God has told me in his word. And I've never seen him, but I love him because he loved me first. And if this story of the resurrection could have been swept away, it would have been swept away in the last 2,000 years. But it is impossible because it happened and because he did it for me and for you. It'll save your souls. It says in verse number 5, faith in Jesus is the beginning of our salvation, ready to be revealed. It says salvation's ready to be revealed. That's an interesting statement. We think we know all there is to know about what it means to be saved. We're saved from sin, saved from hell, saved from a foolish life. All of that's true, but Ephesians 2 says grace is multifaceted. It's like peeling an onion. It'll take eternity to open it up so that we can understand all the facets of God's love and His salvation. We know a little bit about salvation. It's enough to change us and change our destiny from hell to heaven, change our attitude and our personality from wicked to at least walking toward righteousness. We know something about salvation, but we don't know it all. The Bible says we're going to have our full salvation revealed. I have been saved. I am being saved. And one day I will be saved totally and in His presence. Paul got a glimpse of heaven and he said, I can't report on it. It's beyond words. Salvation is more than fire insurance. It's everlasting life and it's pleasures at the Father's right hand that are indescribable and have no end. Something else, this verse 9, that was verse 5. Verse 9 says salvation is the end result of your faith. So faith in Jesus is the beginning of salvation, and then salvation is the end result of your faith. It's what God gives you. So you think about this. You know, God has done all these things. He's loved me. He's given His Son for me. And I mean, they've created a place in heaven for me. They've paid for my sins. The Father, the Son, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them anymore. In other words, the Father and the Son have done all so that we can have salvation. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. For we're not saved by works, but by grace. The scriptures. Now listen to me. Oh, Pastor Phil, well, what's my part? Believe Him. Trust Him. Don't ignore Him. Call on Him to be your Savior. Salvation is more than we can imagine, but it is at least forgiveness for our sins and pardon from sin's penalty. One of the most horrible statements that people could ever make is a common statement that people make in anger toward one another on planet Earth, and they say this unwittingly, not knowing what they're saying. They say to each other in fits of anger, go to hell. If people had a scintilla of what they were wishing on someone, they would never, ever say that. Because on your worst enemy, you do not want the place prepared for the devil and his angels to be the eternal destiny and the place of punishment for that person that you're angry at in a fit of anger in a moment of time and tell them to go to hell. May it never slip across the mind or lips of a believer that's here today to tell somebody to go to hell. Now, God the Father has the right to tell someone that, and He will. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. No human has the right to condemn another. God has the right. Why? He sent His Son to die for our sins. And if we ignore Him or reject Him, He will send us off into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But God's not saying go to hell today. He's screaming with every aspect of our lives. And by the resurrection of Jesus, He's saying, hey, go to heaven. I'm just a messenger boy this morning. That's all I am. I'm just standing up here telling you what the scriptures say and trying to put it in a form maybe that's a little more appeasing. But I want to say on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, let me just say it to you, go to heaven. Just go to heaven. 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 God's invitation is to come to Jesus so that you can have your sins forgiven and you can go to heaven. And Jesus is screaming from the cross, go to heaven. And He's screaming from the empty tomb, go to heaven. And He's screaming from the right hand of the Father, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Go to heaven. And I'm telling you, just as a messenger boy with no authority of my own, but the authority of the Word of God, I want to say to you this morning, go to heaven. By faith in Jesus, who died for your sins and whose story will not go away. I just have to read this last verse to you. It's the John account. John and Peter make a dash to the tomb because the women The women had already been early to go and to put more spices and aloes and things like that on the body of Jesus. And they knew where the tomb was because they had seen it the night, two nights before. And so early on a Sunday morning, they go there. And when they get there, they find the stone rolled away. And they didn't go inside, but they peeked. And then there was two angels. And then they actually saw Jesus. And they came running. Oh, and they said, oh, he's alive. The stone's been rolled away. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And Peter and the others said, well, it's just the women. Well, I mean, you can't trust what the women say. Now, I didn't say that. That was first century. So then Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but look at this, folded together in a place by itself. Folded together in a place by itself. What? I picture this thing that, you know, the day came, the morning came, then came the morning, joy comes in the morning, Jesus is there. And so he rises from the dead, the stone rolls away, his linen cloths that they wrapped him in fall to the ground. And I picture Jesus just, you know, they fall down and he just kicks them over to the side. There they are, a little pile of linen cloths. But not his face napkin, his handkerchief. Now folks, I'm one of those old guys that always carry a handkerchief. And this has not been used yet, I just want you to know. It is not a haunted hanky. It has no booger in it. This is what happened. Jesus was in the tomb, and he was in there on Friday, and he was in there on Saturday. And then the time came on Sunday morning, and heaven's angels were waiting, and the Father looked back to the Son. And the Son took his face cloth off. And the Bible says that he took it and he folded it up. And he laid it over to the side. You say, why in the world would he do that? Why wouldn't he get out of there? I mean, those soldiers and the Romans and all. Wait a minute. Wait. Just think about this for a moment. Hebrews says he was going to die once, but after he rose from the dead triumphant, he'd already announced in Hades to both those on the paradise side and the hell side, already announced his victory, carried captivity captive. He's going to lead those that were down there in prison. He was going to lead those that were in the paradise into the presence of God, and he was going to announce to those that had been Christ rejectors that he had done what he said he was going to do, and he had died on the cross, and sin had been defeated, and Satan had been defeated, and now he's finished. Listen, when he said it was finished on the cross, he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. He was finished paying for the sins of mankind. He had died, and now he's risen to never die again. And I want to tell you one thing. Jesus came out of that tomb. He folded up his face cloth because he was not in a hurry. He folded up his face cloth because he wanted to show that he had everything in order. He wanted to fold up that face cloth and put it on there because he had no rivals. He's not afraid of anybody. There is no one in all the universe that can lay a finger on Jesus because he only died one time. And Jesus is invincible, inconquerable. He is the great victor. He's had a victory over Satan, a victory over sin, a victory over the grave, a victory over hell, and he will never die again. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus, who was not in a hurry coming out of that tomb, is not in a hurry today. He's not in a hurry worried about the outcome of the world. Nope. That Jesus is going to rule and reign, and everything is going to happen exactly according to his plan. The trio of beautiful thoughts of this passage are hope, verse 3, faith, verse 5, and love, verse 8. Faith, hope, and love. And the word is, from this passage of Scripture, is that the resurrection changes everything. But has the resurrection changed you? Heads bowed and eyes are closed. Joseph got his tomb back. Jesus didn't leave a mess. He folded up his face napkin, laid it aside, and he came out of that grave alive. Today, I want you to know that God Almighty loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you, and Jesus died a heinous and horrible death commensurate with the sins of our life. He died for us, but then after 3 days, he rose again and he announced the victory. And Jesus can be your Savior and forgive you of your sin if you will believe. I don't mean believe in the idea, oh yeah, I guess he existed. No, no, no. I mean you put all of your hopes, all of your past sin and your present life and your future hopes, put them all on Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust you and you alone. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and we got to get home because it's Easter and we got Easter dinner, but I don't want to leave without giving you the opportunity to think about this for just a moment. Are you here? And you say, Pastor Phil, I hear you, and God's talking to me. And I need Jesus to save me today. I want this confidence you're talking about. I want to have this heavenly inheritance, and I want my sins forgiven, and I want to be a new and different person. Pastor Phil, will you pray for me? I'm not going to make you make a speech or move an inch. I just want to know if you'd say, that's exactly what I need. I want Jesus to save me from my sin and to make me part of his family. I want to be born again. If you're here and you're like that, I'll pray for you right now. Pastor, God's talking to me. Just put your hand up right now. Put it up wherever you are. God bless you, sir. I see you right here. God bless you. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. I see your hand. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. I see your hand. The Lord bless you. God bless you. Anywhere? Yes, I see your hand in the back. Thank you so much. And another hand here in the middle, and there's hands going up now all over. And God bless you on the front. God bless you on the side. I want Jesus to save me. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So right now, right where you are, I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to help you pray and talk to God. I'm not going to pray for you in that sense. You're going to pray, but I'm going to lead you. First, Father, you know the hearts, you know the people, you see the hands and the hearts, Lord, and I pray that you would let these dear, precious people come alive today on this Christmas, on this Easter, this resurrection day. May they come alive in Jesus. Save them. Give them courage to call on you and just run Satan's defenses and his excuses right out of their minds. Please, Jesus. So call on God something like this and say, God, I know you're there because you're talking to me. And God, I know you're drawing me to yourself. I confess, God, I am a sinner. I am. I've done things, said things and thought things, and I'm a sinner. I confess. God, I believe that you love me in spite of my sin, and you proved it because you sent your son, Jesus, to die for me. I believe it. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross, because he had no sin, substitutes for my death. I believe that he died for me. Today, I bring all of my past sins and failures. I bring my present dilemmas and situations, and I pin all of my future hopes for heaven on you, Jesus. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died and that you were buried and that you rose again from the dead and that you showed yourself to hundreds and that you ascended back to heaven and that one day you're coming again. I believe in you, Jesus, and I trust you now. Please save me. And I thank you for saving me, Jesus. Thank you for your forgiveness. Please make me different. And let me walk with you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed so that we can rejoice. I don't want you to get up, stand up, walk anywhere, or make any other commitment. I just want to know so that I can praise God with you, would you say, "Pastor, sincerely, I talked to God and I told him that"? With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just raise your hand? "I just talked to God and I told him that, and I prayed and asked him to save me." Just raise your hand up. God bless you, and God bless you, and 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 in the back and in the middle, and just dozens of people. Oh, praise the Lord that he's working in your heart. Oh, hallelujah. We welcome you to the family of God. We're so thankful that you called out to Jesus in prayer. I normally have a packet to give you, but there were so many that called out on Jesus in the first service, we ran out. So what we want to do, I want you to take that packet, or I want you to take the card that I talked to you about earlier and flip it over, and on the back, it's got a little check so that we can get a packet to you. I want you to just put a little check mark there and say, "Today I received Jesus as my Savior." Give it to the usher as you leave. We're not going to sign you up for anything. We just want to give you something in the future. Oh, praise the Lord for God's wonderful grace. And I'm so thankful that you tuned in and listened and gave me time to tell you the story about what the resurrection really means. God bless you.